Is it just a sentimental family time where we consume too much food and gifts usually? Here we are on Christmas Eve, so I suspect we're more serious about Christmas than most, and I sure hope so. And really what we call this time, and you might have even been using an Advent calendar, even my work sells Caterpillar Advent calendars. I mean, everyone's doing it. But what does Advent mean? It means arrival. So in this season, we remember Jesus' quiet arrival in Bethlehem. And we hope for his coming again in triumphal glory, quite different to the quiet first coming. How keenly, I wonder, do we sense this anticipation? We know Christmas is coming real soon now, like tomorrow. And if any of you younger ones are like I was when I was 8 and 9, I didn't sleep too well the night before. And I knew that we'd be up early for a long drive from our farm in the bush. But yeah, I didn't sleep well. I think I slept more in the car after I'd actually gotten some gifts in the morning. But we know that Christmas is real soon. We hear the carols, we see the lights. Maybe you've been negotiating the overstuffed shopping centres with so many other people trying to get what they need. And yeah, not everything at Christmas is welcome. But what's it really all about? Why did Jesus come to be born in an animal shed and laid in a feeding trough? All of Scripture, not just John chapter 1 that we read, not just the nativity stories, all Scripture calls us to trust this God-man, Jesus Christ, who is Savior of the world. All of Scripture points to the reality of Jesus being the God-man Savior that we need. But lots of people don't like that idea for all sorts of reasons. In a recent news article, it's headlined "Heretic Grandmother Banned by a Tasmanian Anglican Bishop." And the text below, "Former nurse Sue Carlion's exclusion, confirmed in writing, was ordered by Bishop Richard Condy over differences in interpretation of Scripture that Christians have been debating for millennia. Dr. Condy has expelled the churchgoer over her view that God did not die on the cross, only Jesus as a man and Son of God." Well, the reporter doesn't write accurately there, because Christians have not been debating this for millennia. It's been established truth for millennia. It truly has been. Cults and people who aren't Christians debate it. We recited the creed earlier. That was from AD 325. And that's where it dates back to. So if it's so clear, why is it still a matter of debate for some? What's the issue? Well, I think probably you begin to scratch below the surface, it's likely to be a bit different for each person. But there's a common way of seeing in our culture today. People refuse to believe in things that they can't see and reproduce. And God becoming man, well, that is unrepeatable. You can't go into a lab and repeat this, even with all of the fancy reproductive technologies that we have today. You can't do it. So this does take a step of faith, but it isn't blind faith, and it isn't unintelligible, anti-scientific faith. And let me outline why I think that's true. A great theologian and philosopher, Anselm of Canterbury, asked the question, cur Deus homo, why the God-man? And way back in 1098, he wrote to defend the creed. And I haven't read all of the book, I do have it, and it's actually very well written. These weren't the Dark Ages, like some people would suggest. With some minor alterations, Anselm's explanation is what we believe today. He was really just defending the ancient truth of Scripture. And when we look at the biblical answer to that question, why the God-man, we see the purpose behind God becoming flesh to live with us. And we use a big word that ends with shun. If any of you are familiar with Colin Buchanan, he's got a song about big words that end with shun. There's this word, incarnation, in flesh. Only by becoming flesh like us could Jesus Christ fulfill his ministry as God's appointed mediator between us and God. 1 Timothy 2:5 puts it this way, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom. Now, you may know that the Bible speaks of many mediators. A mediator is just an agent, someone who stands between two parties who are alienated or angry at each other and need to be reconciled. But when the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy of a solitary mediator, a single mediator, he refers to that mediator who is the supreme one to come between us and God, fallen humanity and a perfect God. And this mediator is Jesus, the God-man. Now, Christians have had to deal with several heretical movements over the era that have disturbed the balance of what it means that Jesus Christ came to be born in Bethlehem. Our one mediator reconciles us to God. And to do this, he has to be both God and man. He must have deity, he must have humanity. And in the Gospel of John, we read that it was the eternal Logos, the Word, who became flesh. That's the word that John uses to talk about Jesus, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. He's the second person of the Trinity who took on himself a human nature. Why? To have a good time? I don't think so. It would have been much better for him to just stay in glory. He would have had a much better time. But he came to redeem us, to save us, to ransom us, is the language of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. To work out our redemption. And so the church continually has had a fight against all sorts of ways of misreading and misinterpreting that. For instance, the Council of Chalcedon in 451 added a little bit to the original Nicene Creed and just made it clearer, because there was a new thought that had come up in 130 years from the Council of Nicaea, that Jesus was a hybrid, neither God nor man. And against the backdrop of that heresy, Christians insist that Jesus possesses two distinct natures, divine and human, in one person. Now, look, ask me to explain that in perfect detail, I'm going to struggle. This is a bit of a mystery, but he is truly human and truly divine, or truly God. And that's why we do accept that there is an element of faith in all of this. There always will be. But it's vital that we understand he is fully God and fully human. So this one person who has two natures perfectly suits our need of a mediator between God and us. And that early church council declared that Jesus Christ came for us and for our salvation. So his mission here is to reconcile hostility that exists between us and God. Why would there be hostility? Well, look, let's be honest. You and I, left to our own devices, we want to run our own lives our own way. We think we are autonomous. We have power. We want to exercise that power in whatever way that we can, so that even today it seems like we're dreaming up new ways of being me from week to week. The thing is, we're created beings. Even if you just contemplate a newborn baby, you realize how defenseless and how weak and how needy they are. When we get to be adults, we think, oh, I'm not like that. Not much. You just wait for a few more years and you'll be back as needy and helpless. And you will deal with this. But if you deal with it from a position of arrogance and pride, you've got nothing to stand on but yourself. If you deal with it from a position of reliance on God, that gives you a whole different way of looking at it. So here we have this God-man who came into the world. And his mission is to reconcile our innate hostility and anger and sin, and to save us from that sin and death and Satan's power. This has always been vital for Christian faith. I'll give you another ancient gospel minister, Augustine of Hippo. He accurately saw the paradox of the incarnation. In a sermon that he delivered around 411 AD, he says this: "The maker of man, he was made man, so that the director of the stars might be a babe at the breast, that the bread of life might be hungry, the fountain be thirsty, that the lights of the world might sleep, and the way be weary from a journey, that the truth might be accused by false witnesses, and the judge of the living and the dead be judged by a mortal judge, that justice might be convicted by the unjust, that the true vine cluster of grapes might be crowned with thorns, and the foundation be hung up on a tree, that strength might grow weak, eternal health be wounded, eternal life might die." You see, we've always realized what a paradox this is. This is nothing new for Christians. And what we also realize is that we don't have enough brain cells to put it all together in a nice scientific equation. 1 + 1 = 2, or whatever, E = mc². Those are the equations that we think are the foundation of life. But it's actually a bit more than that. How do we get to be here in the first place? About 100 years ago, with the assured findings of modern science loudly attacking Orthodox Christian faith, Gresham Machen wrote a brilliant reminder of Christian truth in a famous book about what he called liberalism. This cartoon, after Gresham Machen's book was released, this cartoon was put, and it was in many newspapers in the US in 1922. I doubt that it would be in newspapers today. And this is what it highlighted. When you start off with Christianity, you say the Bible is not infallible, man not made in God's image, there are no miracles, no virgin birth, no deity, no atonement, no resurrection, agnosticism, atheism. And all that E.J. Pace was trying to highlight was what Gresham Machen had written about in his amazingly incisive book. And with people like Sue Carlyon, who I showed at the beginning of the sermon, we see that we continue to fall for the same old lies and deceptions. And what it does is it turns us off from the straight and narrow way. And it turns us away to a way of our own imagining. It's critical to note that for Jesus to be our perfect mediator, this incarnation was not a union between God and an angel or between God and a chimpanzee or something like that. The reconciliation that we need meant he had to be God and a person, a man. So Jesus assumes a particular role, an office is what we call it. He takes the place of the original Adam. We all fell in Adam. We're all sinners as a result of what happened way back in Eden. And Jesus entered into a corporate solidarity with us to be like us, becomes a representative like Adam was. And so in the letter to the Romans, we have a contrast between the original Adam and Jesus as the second Adam. In Romans 5:15, it says, "If many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many." So you see the contrast between the disaster that came on the human race because of the disobedience of the original Adam and the glory that comes to believers because of Christ's obedience. And then in verse 19, "For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." Adam functioned as a mediator and he failed miserably in the task. That failure was fixed up by the perfect success of Jesus, the God-man. And so, another passage about this, Paul tells the Corinthian church, "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it's not the spiritual that's first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." So what he's saying here is, by faith, you aren't destined just to destruction like Adam. By faith, you can bear the image of Christ in you. Be in Christ is the way we say it. And you can enjoy glory, the new heaven and the new earth. So that's the purpose of Christ's first advent, his first coming. The Word takes on himself a human nature, becomes flesh to save us by fulfilling the role of this perfect mediator between God and us. And this new Adam, he is our champion. He is our hero, our representative, far more than any Marvel superhero. He satisfies the demands of God's law. He wins for us the blessing that God promises to his creatures if we would obey his law. The thing is, we can't obey his law. So it's only in Jesus that we're safe. And that's the foundation for the joy of Christmas, to be safe in Christ, to enjoy all that God has for us. But of course, when I talk like that, I realize that for many of us anticipating this time of year, there's sadness. Maybe a loved one has passed away. Maybe there's disruption, there's troubles. And what's coming tomorrow maybe isn't as special as you would like it to be. I hope you can enjoy this time with hope for all that will be in future glory, in the new heaven and new earth. Hope is so important as a part of what Jesus came to do. I enjoy this time. I can't do so without hope. I know so many of us are in the same boat. You can't get to December the 25th, to tomorrow, without first going through all of what we've been through this year, December the 17th, today. Maybe you think of other terrible dates this year, October the 7th. But we come to tomorrow and we think about it now, and it's a good place to be, because it's easy to fall into the trap of thinking Christmas spirit is pure happiness, positivity and celebration. But we need to realize this earth is not all that there is, and we need to realize it points to something more. There'll certainly be a time for joy unending and unspoiled, but not yet. And for now, Advent reminds us that time now is for both joy and hope, joy in the midst of hope. Christ has dawned in this dark world. He promises to bring all things to light, but we're still waiting for the clouds to part. And in the meantime, whether you're thriving or struggling, let's feel that hope keenly as we feel the joy, knowing that one day hope will end and joy will be unending. So waiting, hope, fear, confusion, they sort of go hand in hand. We fear our hopes won't be realized, the waiting won't end, or the answer won't be to our liking. We fear we've been forgotten or overlooked, too obscure to be of any importance. But because of what happened on a still night in a remote village, we never have to fear again. Not really. Our truest hope and deepest longing collided with our greatest fear in Jesus. And so, yeah, waiting is still hard. Hope deferred can cause us to doubt and to wonder, is it ever really going to happen? Whatever. Even, is Jesus going to return? We can wonder. But because of what happened in Bethlehem, we wait with a sure confidence. He's come once and he promises he's returning. The God who sent his son into an obscure and unlikely town to fulfill all hope is the same God who still draws near by his spirit to everyone who feels overlooked, who trusts in him. So if you trust in him, you can see, hey, I haven't been forgotten. I've been redeemed. Nothing this world brings can overturn the reality that you're united in Christ if you trust in him. And that's your new and true identity. Ultimately, nothing else matters. So here's Jesus, came in the likeness of sinful flesh so that our sinful flesh might be cleansed, might be purified, might be ultimately glorified. We're not there yet, but we await it. And this shows that it isn't our flesh itself at fault, but the sin that corrupts it. So it's the sin that we put away. We must die to sin and live to righteousness. So what are we doing here? We're saying, yes, this is good that we join together as ordinary people worshiping the Lord. There's nothing special about us, but God works in us by his Spirit. We are sinful people, but Jesus was born without sin so that we might be redeemed and reborn through faith. So my key question is really so simple. Have you trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Have you grasped the awe-inspiring wonder, mind-blowing wonder of this incarnation? And you can pray to have your sins forgiven and to start this new life, this new journey, this new way with Christ, both now and for eternity. And so, yep, we rest in Jesus Christ who has come, we pray. Even so, come again, Lord Jesus. We confess the wonderful truth that Jesus has come. And we're so confident that even as we're going to celebrate it, especially tomorrow, we look forward to a greater day still to come. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that in so many ways we just want to live our own way. And yet you have come to show us a better way, your way in Christ. Father, help us to trust now. Pour out your Spirit freshly, that we might, with new, fresh eyes, see more of your glory and love for us. That with softened hearts, we might warmly embrace you, who is the giver of life. Help us now, we pray. Amen. And we're going to see